point that Jesus fully and perfectly kept the fourth commandment, but I think I've been wrong about that. Brad pointed it out to me last week, but I never considered it any further. And then it came out in the discussion on Thursday, and I remembered to consider it more later, and I did. Jesus essentially confessed that he and his Father are always working. John 5:15 through 17 says, "The man went away and told the Jews that it was the Jesus who healed him, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.'" So the 11th difference in the fourth commandment and every other commandment of the 10 is Jesus confessed to breaking the Sabbath. He evidently did not consider his own working as a sin, and that might be a much more significant difference than I first thought. In fact, it could be the most significant difference. Jesus did not fulfill this command by perfectly keeping it, if I'm understanding it correctly. So thanks, Brad, for bringing that out, and sorry it took me so long to think about it. Next, I've thought a great deal about Galatians 3:24, that text that told us that the law was a schoolmaster leading us to faith in Christ. And I was puzzled with the question, what actually changes when the schoolmaster has prepared us and sends us into life? What changes? I've seen that there are at least two things. First, the law no longer has an enforcer. And second, we're empowered by our new life in Christ to not only keep the letter of the law, but to keep the actual spirit of the law. We'll talk about the second point later in the sermon, but about the first. When a pupil was under a schoolmaster, the schoolmaster had the authority over that student to reward or discipline the student's behavior. Jewish people were under the schoolmaster. They were held by Jewish authorities to keep the law. If a person committed adultery, the law had a penalty and it was to be enforced. A group of people were held in conformity to the law by the authority that oversees the law. But the schoolmaster's job is to make all that teaching internal. He, like any good parent, wants to train a child so that when the child is free to do what he pleases, he chooses the noble things. He chooses the right things. It's the difference between a child when they live under our roofs and when they leave. After the point that they leave, we can only tell them what they should do, but we can't make them do it. If my understanding is correct, then, to a person who has come to faith in Christ, the law becomes something the Christian relies upon to show us more clearly what pleases our Savior. It moves from a set of rules that will be enforced upon us to a set of principles we choose to live by. But at the same time, Christ brought about a significant change in the way that New Testament believers think about the law. And this changes how we apply it. Both Sabbatarians and non-Sabbatarians agree with that. And I want to add an announcement here. It's like late breaking news, and I wasn't happy to hear it. Since the time I first prepared this study weeks ago, and now, I've learned of another view than the one I believed to be true. And I'll call the one that I started with the traditional view. Okay, so there are two views. The traditional view, and it's held by men like Martin Lloyd-Jones and a whole lot of other really, really good scholars. That's the traditional view. The view that I'm unfamiliar with, I'll call the New Covenant view. And it's held by men like D.A. Carson, a person I heavily rely on to help me with difficult passages. And he's a solid, solid teacher, very technical. I think the New Covenant view might actually line up better with the whole Bible than the traditional view. But I didn't have enough time to fully understand it, to fully search it out. So I'll briefly present it later to you and show you the difference. And the big difference is how it understands how Christ fulfilled the law and the prophets. Okay, so the traditional view goes like this. Some things Christ has fulfilled in a way that we no longer need to obey them, like circumcision and the sacrifices. We agree that those things have changed. Some become principles that we should live by. There were also civil government laws that regulated how a person on a specific piece of real estate were to live together. Those laws are not so much fulfilled as much as they are no longer relevant, except possibly for Israel. They're not relevant for Gentile believers. So right now, I want to focus on the difference between the first two categories in the traditional view. And I'll call these differences in kinds of law predictions to be fulfilled and principles to be obeyed. Predictions to be fulfilled, principles to be obeyed. Those might not be the most accurate terms, but I think they'll suffice for our purpose. The predictions are made up of all the prophecies about Christ. We have the thousands of Old Testament scriptures that predict Christ's birth, Christ's life, his death, resurrection, and coming again. Okay? Those prophecies Christ either has fulfilled or he will fulfill them. They're yet to be fulfilled. Now, Sabbatarians and non-Sabbatarians alike agree on this for the most part. At least, I think we do. We both believe that we're saved by the work of Christ on the cross on our behalf. We receive a righteousness from Christ that we could never earn. We are justified based on what he did, not on what we do. And our good works primarily serve to prove that our salvation is real. But the predictions include more than just prophecies. They're also made up of all the Old Testament clues, the symbols pointing to Christ. The sacrifices were part of that. A lamb whose blood was shed because of our sin. A scapegoat who had the sins of the people placed on him and he was sent outside the city. The deliverance themes, like coming out of Egypt. Those were all predictions of Christ. And both Sabbatarians and non-Sabbatarians agree on this. They were a shadow of things to come. And Hebrews states that very clearly. Hebrews 10, 8 through 16 says, "When Christ said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings,' these are offered according to the law. Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant I will make with them after those days,' declares the Lord, 'I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds.'" So the sacrifices were clearly a prediction that was met by Christ. And I think verse 16 explains a little bit more about the difference between the schoolmaster and the adult student in Galatians, about the law and our relationship to it after Christ. The law we keep now is part of us. We want to do it because God lays it on our minds in ways that we want to do them. We see them differently, more thoroughly, more expansively, more intrusively. We don't want to do the least we can do to avoid punishment. We want to obey the law in the fullest way we can do it so it most glorifies God. Now, in the same way as the sacrifices and circumcisions was a prediction, which pointed to a circumcision of the heart which Christ would enable in our lives. So circumcision was also a prediction. Feasts and festivals also were a prediction that pointed to Christ. And I think it's safe to say that the keeping of the feasts and the festivals is regarded as a shadow of things to come by Sabbatarians and non-Sabbatarians alike. I believe the biggest difference between the Sabbatarians and the traditional view is this. The Sabbatarians believe the Sabbath is a principle to be obeyed. I believe the New Testament teaches that it's a prediction to be fulfilled. And that is a substantial difference. And keep in mind, both the Sabbatarian and non-Sabbatarian views are okay with principles to be obeyed and predictions to be fulfilled. We're both okay with that. We only differ at which are which. That's the core of the differences. Now, I think we're ready to look at our text this morning, and you'll see why it was important as we get to it. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, in my dealing with the Sabbatarian position, this passage tends to be the core New Testament passage authorizing the need to keep the Sabbath. The reasoning goes like this. Jesus says that the law stands. If you relax or break the commandments, you're the least in the kingdom. If you do the commandments and teach others to do them, you are great in the kingdom. The Sabbatarian argument continues that it is safe to assume that the commandments being mentioned include at least the Ten Commandments. Therefore, New Testament believers are required to keep the fourth commandment along with the rest that they need to keep. After all, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If we won't keep the Sabbath, we must not love Jesus. That's how the reasoning goes. Since this Matthew 5 text was a core text for the Sabbatarian position, I was drawn to it over and over and over again. So let's see how we can best understand this text and see if it's safe to use the way commonly used by Sabbatarians. In Matthew 5, 6, there are six concepts. Six concepts. First, Christ did not come to abolish the law. Second, Christ came to fulfill the law. Third, the law will not pass until all is accomplished. Fourth, whoever relaxes or breaks the least commandment is the least in the kingdom. Fifth, whoever keeps the commandment is the greatest in the kingdom. And six, our righteousness must exceed the Pharisees. We need to answer from Scripture what each one of these means. So we read, Christ did not come to abolish the law. Christ did not come to abolish the law. There are many who teach that Christ did abolish the law. The word for abolish is the same word used for destroying a house. Demolition is what we're talking about. Some read other New Testament passages and they say the law no longer has any bearing on the New Testament Christian. After all, Galatians tells us that we're no longer under the law. In fact, we're under the law of liberty now. Romans 7, 4 says that we have died to the law through the body of Christ. We are released from the law. Hebrews 10, 8 just told us that he does away with the first in order to establish the second. So it's easy to get the wrong impression that Christ actually came to abolish the law. It's easy to get that idea, but that is not the point. He came so that we could at least become free of its condemnation. We all agree with that. He came to at least so that we could become free of the law's condemnation, because no one under the law can keep the law. So we are all condemned by the very goodness of the law. The law brought us to Christ, and now having come to Christ, the law has a different ministry to us. How it's different, we can debate, but it's different. Okay, think about it. How could Christ abolish the commandments to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself? Isn't that absurd to even think that he would abolish that? That's part of the law. If he's going to abolish the law, that's part of it. Abolishing the law would be like abolishing descriptions of the holiness of God. The New Testament believer's relationship to the law is tricky. But we don't want to fall off on either side of the path. On one side of the path, we fall off by saying that the law is just like it was in the Old Testament. We've got to rigidly demand that we keep everything it says. But on the other side of the path, we fall off by saying the law is irrelevant. It is abolished, so we must be very careful here. How the law applies to the New Testament Christian has been argued about by believers since the first century. We've got to let the New Testament tell us how to regard the law. Christ's quote is one of several that we have to refer to. Point two, Christ came to fulfill the law. He didn't come to abolish it, he came to fulfill it. This is where our introduction to this text comes in. How does Christ fulfill the law? How does Christ fulfill the law? Remember the two categories we talked about earlier. I call them principles and predictions. Principles you live by, predictions foretold something. Well, what is next is the traditional view on this. Now, normally the word fulfill is used in regarding to fulfilling prophecies. For example, Christ fulfilled all the prophecies about how he was going to die. He fulfilled the sacrifices. He fulfilled the feasts. He fulfilled all the predictive law. That's easy to understand. We can, and we agree about that. The Old Testament pictures pointed to something more complete in the future, and Christ was that thing that was pointed to. But what about the principles? How in the world would Christ possibly fulfill the principles? How do you fulfill the command, don't commit adultery? Well, the traditional view says that Christ fulfilled the principles of the law by completely and perfectly keeping them. He fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law by being perfect. We see two other places this principle of the law being fulfilled by keeping it. So this isn't some imaginary idea that I made up or somebody else made up. It's in Scripture, the idea of fulfilling the law by keeping the law. Romans 13:10 says, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. The law of love, the law is fulfilled by loving. The verse uses the word fulfill in regard to keeping the principle side of the law. So when we love, we are fulfilling the law. Logically then, when Christ loved, Christ was fulfilling the law. Romans 8:4 says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The point here is that the commandments that are principles can be fulfilled by keeping them. They can be fulfilled by keeping them. And they are fulfilled by keeping the commandments by the Spirit. Fulfilling means keeping the very spirit of the law by the Spirit's power that granted us the law. The same Spirit that granted us the law is the same Spirit that we are living by. It means meeting the law's rigorous demands, meeting its righteous requirements. For Christ, it would mean that he, in his godhood and manhood, I'm not sure how it all works out, kept the principal laws perfectly and fulfilled every one of them that needed to be met in that way. If he wanted to fulfill it, he had to meet it by keeping it. For us, that means when we walk by the Spirit, we too can keep the law in such a way we fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. And I think this too explains a little more about our attitude toward the law. When the law is in our heart, and when we walk in the Spirit of Christ, we are enabled to obey the laws in the very spirit that they were given to us in. We don't just meet some minimum set of requirements. We pour ourselves into fully doing the right thing for the right reasons because we love Christ. We don't continually live in that state. We can all testify to that. We fail a lot. But Christ provides that opportunity for us. He provides us the new life, which can live in this way. Living like this is available to us. Now, we don't depend on keeping the law perfectly for our salvation. Don't confuse that. That was accomplished in our justification that was fully provided by Christ and we could never do. But he has given us a new spirit whereby we can live by these principles from the inside out. And that is new. That is not how they regarded it in the Old Testament. There may be exceptions, but in general. But what about those who don't know Christ? Verse 8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Christians walk by faith, from faith to faith. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. A person outside of faith cannot fulfill any righteous requirements of the law. They live in a condemned state. There are none righteous, no, not one. So Christ fulfilled the principal laws by fully keeping them. He fulfilled the prediction laws by being them, by being that which the laws were pointing to. Now, that's the traditional view. The New Covenant view sees things differently. This view doesn't break up the commands into principles and predictions and civil law like we just did. And, you know, it's interesting because the Bible doesn't either. As you look at Scripture, it doesn't break it into neat categories of moral and civil ceremonial. It treats them as a whole. It refers to them as a whole. Now, the New Covenant view uses passages like this one, Matthew 11. from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. And this is the important part, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. That's interesting. All the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And then at John, we start looking and seeing the kingdom being emphasized by Christ. This view holds that not only do the prophets prophesy, but the law prophesies. The entire Old Testament has a prophetic function, and Jesus came to fulfill the whole thing. Not like specifically, but the whole thing. I mean, he did it specifically, but they hold it more as a lump. The question then is, how does Christ fulfill the Old Testament prophecy? In what sense? Well, look at how the New Testament sometimes uses the Old Testament as being prophetic. And it's not a prediction. Matthew 2:15 refers to Hosea 11:1 as a prophecy that Jesus would return from Egypt to Palestine. It's used in the New Testament to say this is what will happen to Christ. But if you read it in Hosea 11:1, it was historically talking about the exodus of the Israelites under Moses. So Matthew uses this Old Testament scripture to say that the history of the Jews points forward to Christ. It's like the whole story points to Christ, not just prophetic writings. In Deuteronomy 8, the Israelites wandered in the desert for 40 years to learn that the man does not live by bread alone. Deuteronomy 8:2. It was law. But in the New Testament, Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days, and he quotes the same passage in the same way you would think the Old Testament passage was prophetic about what he would do. In Luke 24:44, Jesus explained to the disciples that everything had to be fulfilled that was written about Christ in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Again, he includes the law right in there. The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. He explains it then in verse 27, beginning with Moses and the prophets. The point to the New Covenant view is that the whole of the Old Testament was pointing to Christ in one form or another. Some we can clearly chart out. Others may be a mystery for now. But the point in our text this morning from the New Covenant position is that Jesus is not against the law. How could he be? It's all pointing to him in some fashion. He fulfills it all in a variety of ways. He can't be against that which he is. Jesus sees himself as the bringing to fruition the whole Old Testament, what it points forward to. So in the New Covenant view, the technicalities of the Old Testament law can be superseded because they are fulfilled, but they are not abolished. It's like how one law takes precedence over another law in court. They both still exist. The New Covenant view emphasizes that Jesus was teaching a transition to his kingdom, and it began with John. So we need to pay attention each time we see that word, the word kingdom. D.A. Carson says this, in the passage previously cited from Matthew 11:12, we observe further that the law and the prophets exercised this prophetic function until John the Baptist. From John the Baptist on, the kingdom of heaven advances. There's other passages that you can read too. Similarly, in the next two verses of Matthew 5:19-20, Jesus moves on from talking about the law and the prophets to talking about the kingdom. And I had never noticed this. In our passage, it moves from the law and the prophets to a focus on the kingdom. Verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The New Covenant position makes the point that this is the kingdom under God's new covenant. As such, it doesn't get a new set of rules, but it gets the fulfillment of all of them in Christ. So where Christ says the least of these commandments, the New Covenant folks focus on the word these commandments. This view holds that when Jesus says my commandments, the commandments that he's talking about are limited to the commandments he taught and how he taught them. The position emphasizes that my means my. They are actually things he said. Some of those teaching Christ refers to are immediately following in our Matthew 5 text, you know, about adultery and murder and hatred and all that kind of stuff. But in all of them, Jesus expands the letter of the law to the spirit of the law. He teaches us how we're to obey in the kingdom of God, and it's vastly more demanding and internally driven than the Old Testament application. Then the rest of the epistles build on Christ's teaching rather than emphasizing the Old Testament focus. That we would need to study a lot to be able to verify. Anyway, I'm going to leave the New Covenant view here, but I want to look into it more. I hope we all do. I think this view might be the best, but I don't have time to figure that out. What it would mean to the Sabbatarian view that, you know, we're talking about is it would say you're focusing on the wrong thing. That would be their response to the Sabbatarians. The Old Testament law was not abolished, but it was overshadowed by the fulfillment in Christ. Now the focus is living in the new kingdom, so we pay attention to what Christ teaches in order to properly live in the new kingdom. Christ never taught kingdom people to keep the Sabbath. The New Covenant position says that when Christ says my commandments, he's not talking about the Ten Commandments, so he's not telling his kingdom people to keep the Sabbath. If he wanted it kept, he would have said so. That's essentially their position. Okay, next. The law will not pass until all is accomplished. What is the all that will be accomplished? I think it means not all the predictions have yet been fulfilled. Everything else is covered. But there's still some predictions that need to be accomplished. There are prophecies made in the book of Daniel, for example, that have not yet been fulfilled. But they will be. They'll be accomplished. It's a matter of time. So the point is that the law will not go away until every single thing it predicts is accomplished. And I believe that will be when we are solidly placed in our new homes on the new earth forever. I find it interesting that it appears that the law will perish after all is accomplished. If nothing will pass away until from the law until it's all accomplished, well, then will it pass away when it is all accomplished? And I think so, but I don't know. Okay, the fourth point. Whoever relaxes the law is the least. What does that mean? What does that mean? What does it mean to relax a commandment? This is extremely important. Many other versions use the word break. They translate the word relax to be break. But the Greek word in the text has lots of leeway. It's not always used as break. And I think we can learn what it means. This is one of those passages that we don't have to guess. We can learn what it means by being the exact opposite of what Christ does in the verses that are to follow. We can be sure that what follows are examples in Matthew 5, are examples where Christ does not relax or break a commandment. That's a safe assumption. Given that Christ expands the commandments, I think the translating of the word to relax instead of translating it break is best, because relax does the opposite of expanding the commandment, and expanding the commandment is what Christ does. So it should be relaxed. Now notice something here. What this means is that all of the commandments that are to be kept, all the commandments in the to keep list, are also commandments that Christ would not relax. He's about to show us how he would not relax them. Hang on to that thought. Now, what does Christ do that shows us what he means not to relax a commandment? What did he do? He internalized the commandments. He makes them not only matters of behavior, he makes them matters of our hearts. But note this too, and this is extremely important to our text. When Christ says relaxes the law, notice what he does not want it relaxed from. In every case in his following examples, he is making the command more expansive than whose version? It's the Pharisees. When we went over the Sermon on the Mount, he was responding not to the Old Testament law, but to the Pharisees' interpretation of the Old Testament law. The Pharisees were the best example of relaxing the law. And Jesus is telling us not to relax any commands like the Pharisees do. In context, in the Sermon on the Mount, all the laws we should keep should not be relaxed the way the Pharisees relaxed them. This will become important in a little bit. Now, Matthew 5:21 starts the expansion of the law. Anger's on the same train as murder. You know, we remember that, the trains that we could get on and where they end up. Lust is on the same train as adultery. Divorce for unallowed reasons is adultery. Swearing falsely is sinful. Revenge is evil. Loving your neighbors is required, and your enemies. Benevolence should be done in private. Christians should not teach these imperatives in any way that makes less of them. Christ made the laws harder to keep because he internalized them, and we should do the same thing. With Christ's teaching, he goes inside to our thoughts. He goes where no man can see. And he makes the commandment shine a light there. Why? Why would he do such a thing? Well, have you ever thought about how many non-believers have never committed murder? It's a good thing there's a whole lot of them. Have you ever thought about how many non-believers never committed adultery? Now it gets a little less. But the same thing could be even true for stealing. But I'm guessing the numbers would drop on that one. And still, there are a lot of non-believers who have never lied in court, many times because they haven't had the chance. But frankly, that won't do. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' discourse to those who would truly follow him. Jesus is describing true spirituality in motion. And true law-keeping cannot be done by those who do not know Christ. We just looked at that in Romans, and I think that's the point. If you reduce law-keeping to a standard that a non-believer can do with his fleshly willpower, you have missed the mark. So, suppose we were to make them easier. Suppose we were to say it was all external. All one needs to do to keep those commandments is keep them technically. And if we were to do that, we would be called the least in the kingdom of God. Why? Because those that God condemns would not be condemned by those laws, partially. That kind of righteousness is not good enough. The Pharisees would keep on being Pharisees and feeling good about it. The Pharisees could keep abusing the law, but technically keeping it externally. No, Christ revealed the spirit of the law because only those with the spirit of Christ can keep the spirit of the law. And even they will not keep it perfectly. They have that nasty sin nature that still resides in their flesh. But Christ has enabled believers to live by the Holy Spirit and by the spirit of the law. Christ has set us free from a sin principle. He's allowed us to live the intent of the law. So relaxing a commandment shows that we don't understand at all what Christ has done for us. We don't understand the change that Christ makes in every believer's life. We don't understand the miracle and the power that he has provided in the Christian life to live the real intention of the law. And we don't understand the purity of his holiness. Now, one thing we notice about all the commandments that Christ expands here in 5 and 6 is that he expands them beyond the boundaries that the religious leaders were willing to take them. He says, you've heard it said. And who they've heard it said from was the Pharisees. And then he makes it harder. He makes every one of the commandments he mentions harder to keep than the Pharisees would have. Now, this is where we encounter a problem. At least I think it's a problem. Think about this. Where is the one time in Scripture where Christ would seem to relax the law? Instead of expanding it to cover issues of the heart, instead of expanding it to have a greater scope than the Pharisees took it, Christ actually dramatically relaxed it, at least in that regard. I think the easiest way of viewing what Christ said about the Sabbath keeping is to say he relaxed it. Do a search on the word Sabbath in the Bible, and you'll easily find all of Jesus' discussions about the Sabbath. And in every instance, he was being condemned by leaders who applied the Sabbath more harshly, more extensively, more rigidly than Jesus did. And every time he corrected them by softening their wrong demands of the Sabbath. So regarding the Sabbath, one might say that Jesus was relaxing one of those commandments. He was making it less than the Pharisees required. And yet we're told that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. You would expect that if Christ is telling us that the laws we must teach and do should never be relaxed, that we should never be guilty of relaxing the laws the way the Pharisees did. You would expect that if keeping the Sabbath is one of the laws he was referring to, that Christ himself would not relax it. You would think that Christ would demand more strictness from the law on the commandment he's referring to in the Matthew text, not less. And then every example that Jesus gives us from the law immediately following the Matthew text involves Christ quoting a law and then expanding it to being a sin of the heart, a sin of the heart. He doesn't relax any of them. He expands them all. He makes them all harder to keep. He makes them even more demanding than the Pharisees did. Now, I realize, and I probably wouldn't have, except Dan mentioned it, that an argument can be made that Jesus, by what he says to the Pharisees, is actually expanding the fourth commandment to allow for greater good to be done on the Sabbath. But I think that's a far harder argument to make than that he is relaxing the Sabbath. You would only make that argument, I think, because you believe that Christ couldn't be relaxing the commandment. It's not the first thing you would think of, I don't think, when you would read it. Read it again this week. Search for Sabbath, read them all again, and see what you would say. Is this relaxing a commandment, or is this expanding a commandment? Is it making it more of a hard issue? Are you seeing what I'm trying to say? The Sabbatarian position takes us to Matthew 5 to tell us that we must teach and keep the law without relaxing it. Matthew 5 gives us multiple examples of exactly what Christ means by not relaxing a commandment. Now, even the Sabbatarian position believes not every commandment in the Old Testament needs to be kept by New Testament believers. The Sabbatarian does not believe Jesus in Matthew 5 is talking about every law in the whole Old Testament. Note that Jesus does not mention the Sabbath law in this discourse in Matthew 5 about how true followers of his are to live in the kingdom. And that is what Matthew 5 was about. The Sermon on the Mount was to kingdom people and how to live in the kingdom. When Jesus does teach on the Sabbath, I think, in my way of looking at it, it's clear that he relaxes the commandment. He makes it different, but it's easier to keep. I find it difficult here to believe the Sabbatarian position that when Jesus says, my commandments, that he necessarily and without question means the Ten Commandments, and more specifically in our case, the Sabbath commandment. And that this Matthew 5 text is telling us that we absolutely must keep them all, I can't see it. Who is the least in the kingdom of heaven? He who relaxes a commandment. Christ himself not only relaxed the fourth commandment in his teaching, but he confesses that he broke the fourth commandment. At least that seems to be what he says. My Father and I are working. Present tense. If you buy that, therefore Christ is the least in the kingdom of heaven. And we know that conclusion is impossible. So we know there's a problem there somewhere. And it could be that Christ didn't break the commandment. It could be that Christ didn't lessen the commandment. Or it could be that Christ wasn't talking about that commandment. It's only really one of three things, I think. So think about it. If you were trying to make the fourth commandment more stringent spiritually, if you were to follow the example of the way Christ intensified the other commandments, how would you do it? Would you not emphasize the importance of the holiness of the Sabbath? Would you not emphasize the importance of one's holy attitude toward the Sabbath? Would you not more deeply spiritualize the Sabbath? But what does Christ do? Matthew 12, 1 through 5, it shows us. Matthew 12, 1 through 5. In refuting the Pharisees' view, he appeals to two Old Testament precedents to show that there are more important things than keeping the law about the Sabbath. And look what he appeals to. He says, something greater than the temple is here, right in front of you. You're concerned about keeping the Sabbath, and here I am, the guy who made the Sabbath. And tomorrow, you'll go right back to keeping the Sabbath when you had the maker of the Sabbath right in front of you. You would worship the Sabbath, but you would not worship the Lord of the Sabbath. That's really the point. It's as if Christ was saying, the Sabbath is pointing to me, but you'd rather the symbol than the reality, and you won't relax the lesser to have the greater. Now, how could we say that Jesus didn't relax the Sabbath in that discussion? Jesus was showing the Pharisees that there is a legal precedent for choosing higher laws over lower laws. Jesus was clearly making the point there are times to loosen the restrictions. That is exactly the opposite of how the examples he gives in Matthew 5 about not relaxing the commandments. Not only that, but Jesus never does what we would think he would do if he were treating all the commandments the same. He never spiritually intensifies our method of keeping the Sabbath. Check it out for yourself. This is, I think, the 12th difference of the fourth commandment and all the rest of the commandments. Christ applied it in a more lax way than the Pharisees did. And I think this should at least be reason to question if Matthew 5 is really a good foundational scripture to use as a proof that Jesus is telling us that the fourth commandment needs to be kept. I think it's impossible to say, based on Matthew 5, that the fourth commandment is for sure one of the commandments that Jesus was commanding us to obey and not relax, since he appears to have relaxed it himself, and he said that he didn't keep it. I think Jesus did not include the Sabbath in the Sermon on the Mount because he knew the Sabbath day was predictive and that he was soon about to fulfill it. by becoming it. Okay, the fifth point, whoever does the law is the greatest. And don't worry, those were the longest points. Whoever does the law is the greatest. Clearly, to live by the law as Christ described it requires walking in the Spirit of Christ. It can't be done by the flesh. The Christian does not try to limit the commandment to the place that on a good day he can do with a lot of self-discipline. No, he knows he has to die to himself and live to Christ. He knows those commandments are impossible to keep except by the Spirit of God. He must depend on the resources that God promises to us. We must live by faith, not by sight. We have to live by saying yes to King Jesus at every turn with every thought. So it's only natural that keeping the law like Jesus described it will be honored. It's our reasonable service. It's our reasonable worship. It's Christian life 101. So of course, whoever does the law is the greatest. Six, our righteousness must exceed the Pharisees. When I think of the Pharisees, I think of the most adamant Sabbath keepers. That might not be fair, but I think Scripture paints them that way. Yet we know that they are not the role models for Christians. If the Sabbath is still to be kept, it's to be kept in a way that allows for preserving and improving lives far more than the Pharisees thought it was for. It's not as rigid or as strict. It won't stop us from doing good. The Sabbath should not stop us from doing good to our neighbors. Only the rules applied to it in the Bible would apply. Okay, so the conclusion. And I don't know about you, but I'm glad to hear the word conclusion. After five sermons. It's taken a while to get here. The strength of the Sabbatarian position is this. We cannot refuse to keep a commandment after Jesus has told us we must keep his commandments. The Sabbath command is one of his commandments, therefore we must keep it. The ultimate difference in my position and the Sabbatarian position, maybe our position and the Sabbatarian position, is that the Sabbatarians view the fourth commandment as a principal commandment that Christ fulfilled by perfectly keeping, or somehow. And I view the fourth commandment as a prediction commandment that Christ fulfilled by being the greater reality that the commandment was pointing to. The Sabbatarian position holds assumptions that aren't obvious on the surface. And the greatest, I believe, is the assumption that the fourth commandment is included in the Old Testament Ten Commandments that Christ was requiring us to keep. When Christ said, keep my commandments, he meant all ten. In this five-week study, I've shown 12 ways that the Sabbath commandment is different than the rest of the Ten Commandments. I've shown how there's ample evidence that the fourth commandment was a prediction command rather than a principle command. I've shown evidence that Christ fulfilled the Sabbath command by enabling us to enter the perfect rest that the Sabbath command pointed us to. I've shown evidence that even the Matthew 5 proof text where Jesus commands us to keep his commandments has evidence that the fourth commandment is excluded in that list, since Christ himself relaxed the Pharisees' restrictions of the fourth commandment. The commands Christ referred to in Matthew 5 that were not to be relaxed. So I see no reason to not interpret Colossians 2:16 and 17 to mean exactly what it says without reading in additional meaning. This passage tells us not to pass judgment on others for keeping or not keeping the Sabbath. And logically implied in that is that keeping the Sabbath is no longer a requirement. And I think this passage, if believed as stated, is the most direct and authoritative passage proving that Sabbath keeping in the New Testament is not a requirement. Now, God in his sovereignty decided not to declare that New Testament Gentiles no longer need to keep the Sabbath. God in his sovereignty also decided not to declare that New Testament Gentiles need to keep the Sabbath. Our conclusions are based on what our reasoning about what Scripture says. They're based on reasoning about what Scripture says. If there were a passage that says Paul tells the Gentiles keep the Sabbath, we would be keeping the Sabbath. If there were a passage that says you in the New Testament do not need to keep the Sabbath, Dan wouldn't feel required to keep the Sabbath. Whether he would keep it or not would be up to him, like it is to all of us. It's not there. And God made it that way. What's to cover this? What's to cover this lack of clarity? And I think it's simple. Jesus did make a few commandments that are very clear. Love one another. And by loving one another, the world will know you're mine. That's where we're at, I think. We're free to keep the Sabbath as we desire. It's surely a blessing, but we are not free to use it as a determiner of inclusion or exclusion from our church. And at this church at this time is not going to do that. We are not going to exclude anyone from our fellowship who believes in keeping the Sabbath. And we are not going to exclude anyone who does not keep the Sabbath. We're a family of faith. And we've got to be people who obey God. We've got to be able to show from Scripture why we believe what we believe. And at the end of the day, love is supposed to cover the differences. And I am so very, very thankful that God will do that, just that, in our lives. And he continues to do it. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you so